welcome to the Southcrest Live podcast. If this is your first time to listen, please connect with us at www.southcrest.org for more information. Thanks for listening and enjoy today's message.
I wonder how many of you recognize that number. It's very specific, isn't it? Perhaps you've even seen it on the back of someone's automobile on a bumper sticker. 26.2. Well, that is the distance that the modern marathon runs. Let me tell you the story of how the marathon got its start. Centuries ago, the Persians attacked the Greeks, and they met in a great battle at a place called Marathon. The Greeks, though they were severely outnumbered, managed to win that battle that day. And the Persians got back on their ships and went back from where they'd come. And because the battle had been won, the message needed to make its way back to the capital city of Athens. But of course, in those days, there was no cell phone where you could call and tell them about it. You couldn't text. You couldn't email. So how do you get that message across the miles? Well, in those days, they would appoint messengers who would run with the news. And they tapped a young man named Pheidippides. And Pheidippides took the message of the victory won, and he ran with all of his might across those 26 plus miles from Marathon to Athens. It's said that he burst into the chambers of the Senate and he cried out a derivative of the word we know in English, Nike. It means in Greek, we have conquered. And the story says that he fell dead. In other words, he had run with all of his might to take that good news to those who did not yet know it. About 2,000 years ago, another great battle was fought. And it was won by our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It was a battle for the souls of humanity. He came, the Son of God, incarnate, lived without sin, died on the cross in the place of sinners, and he arose from the dead. And the news of that victory has not yet made it to all the corners of our globe. There are people who don't yet know of the victory won and what it can mean for them. And what I'm looking for this morning is gospel marathoners, those who will run, who will go and tell the good news of Christ's victory. I want to preach a message today entitled, Go and Tell. And it's based on a passage, ancient words, ever true, 2 Kings chapter 6. So would you open your Bible there now, please? 2 Kings chapter 6, we're going to begin with verse 24. We're going to go over into chapter 7. As you're turning there, I'm reminded of a story I heard about a little boy named Johnny. He was invited to a birthday party. And it was to be at a neighboring home, and a little girl was celebrating her birthday, and the family invited him to come. And so on the day of the party, his mama got him up, and she washed his face, combed his hair, and got him all dressed up, and he went across the neighborhood to that little house. And they played pin the tail on the donkey. They had cake. They had punch, all the things that you do at a party. And his mama had prepped him. She said, "Now, Johnny, when you get ready to leave, I want you to be sure to tell the nice lady thank you for having invited you." So the party ended, and he came back home, and he burst in the door. He was so happy. He had some party favors, and his mama said, "Johnny, did you have a good time at that party?" He said, "Oh, yes, ma'am, I had such a good time." She said, "Did you remember to tell that nice lady thank you?" He said, "Well, I was going to. But the little girl in front of me when she was leaving said thank you to the nice lady, and the nice lady said don't mention it. So I didn't." And I'm reminded that there are times when we ought to say thank you, but we fail to do it. But I'm not going to be guilty of it this morning. I am here to say muchas gracias. Thank you for your support. My wife and I were appointed as missionaries in 1991. I say in the late 1900s, we were appointed as missionaries and we went to South America. And here's the thing. I don't suppose many of you have ever heard my name. We've never met, but you put bread on our table and you put a roof over our head for my wife and me and our three children and the car we drove and the gas that was in it and the life insurance, health insurance, all of those things, you provided it as you've given through your church, through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And I'm here to say thank you. I also want to thank your pastor, David Wilson, for inviting me to speak today. It is an honor. I don't know if you know this. Newsflash for you. Southcrest Baptist Church is one of the greatest churches in America. Amen. God bless you. Amen. What a privilege to be here. I also will say, Gary Beatty, if y'all know Gary, the minister of missions here, and his wife Jan, they are dear friends of ours. We served together on staff. I was the pastor. He was the missions minister, and Jan's the prayer warrior, if you know Jan, and we love them. And what a joy it is to be with you all. Now, with that, would you please stand? We're going to read together our key passage. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. God's word says, "Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria." Now, I want to stop and just interject something for clarity's sake. In these days of which we're reading, Samaria was the capital city of Israel. All right? So, Syria has come against Israel. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but here they are. And as a result, verse 25, "There was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it." Now, I want to skip over to chapter 7, and I want to pick up the reading in verse 3. "Now, there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate," that is, of the city of Samaria, "and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die.' So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us.' So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers then came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and they ate and drank. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing, and they went and hid them. Then they came back, and they entered another tent, and they carried off things from it and went and hid them." Now, verse 9. "Then they said to one another, 'We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household.' So they came and they called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, 'We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were.' Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household." Now, I'm going to skip to verse 16, and I'll conclude the reading there. "Then the people, when they heard this good news, went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for these ancient words, ever true, changing us. I pray that you would do that this morning. Help us to see in the stories of these lepers our own story. Help us to see that there is hope in Christ and in the victory he has secured. I pray that we won't be misers of that good news, but we'll go and tell it until the whole world knows of the victory that you have won. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, I'm going to preach a message entitled, "Go and Tell." It's the story of four of the most unlikely missionaries you'll ever meet. But my prayer is that you're going to see yourself in their story, because the truth is, their story ought to be our own. I'm going to tell the story in three scenes. The first scene I'm going to entitle, "A Potential Tragedy." a potential tragedy. Now, you'll remember that as this story opens, Israel is surrounded. And because of it, there are two things that are true. Number one, their situation is desperate. They were desperate. Starvation was stalking their streets. In fact, it was so grim that they had actually resorted to cannibalism. As horrific as that is. Now, as bad as the situation is within the walls of the city, it's worse still just outside the front gate, because there seated are four lepers. Their situation is desperate. They are starving, strike one. They are under a siege, strike two. And they are sick, strike three. If the starvation doesn't get them and the marauding army doesn't get them, their own sickness will. They are as good as dead. Unless God intervenes miraculously on their behalf. Desperate. Now, here's the thing I want to say this morning. Desperation can work for our good if we will respond rightly to it. Now, let me say it again because this is important. Desperation can actually work for our good if we will respond rightly to it. Now, here I'm thinking of a story from the world of college football, and I know you guys must be big college sports fans here in the home of Texas Tech Red Raiders. But I want to talk about a bowl game that was fought some years ago between Alabama and Auburn. It's called the Iron Bowl. And in that particular edition of the Iron Bowl, Alabama was leading the game. They were ahead by a couple of points. It was near the end of the game. The clock was ticking down, and Alabama had the ball. I mean, they had all the cards. Looked like they were going to win. But of all things, their starting quarterback got hurt. And Bear Bryant, who was the coach at that time, he had to turn to the substitute. And the substitute quarterback was a little bit slow of foot, not nearly as good. And so Bear Bryant said to him, he said, "Now, son, we're winning this game. All I want you to do is go into the game, take the snap from the center, and turn and give the ball to the tailback. We'll run out the clock, and we're going to win this game. You got it? Good." So the substitute goes in. He gets under center. He can hear the labored breathing of those big behemoths, the Auburn defenders ready to rush him, and he starts getting nervous. He takes that snap, and he turns to give the ball away, but I think he turned the wrong way because there was no tailback. And now he's got the ball, and the defenders are rushing him. In his alarm, in his confusion, in his desperation, he just lofted up a wobbly pass to nobody in particular. And guess what? One of the Auburn defenders, in fact, their fastest man, raced under that ball and caught it. And now he begins streaking toward the end zone. The tables are turned completely. If the Auburn defender makes it to the end zone, Auburn wins. Well, miracle of miracles, somehow that slow substitute quarterback got an angle on that safety and ran him down and tackled him just before he scored. The horn sounded and Alabama won. There was a press conference then held, and somebody asked Coach Bryant, they said, "Coach, how did your slow-footed quarterback run down Auburn's fastest man?" He said, "It's real simple. The Auburn man was running for 6 points. My man was running for his life." I like that story. He was running for his life. His situation was desperate. And desperation can work for our good if we will respond rightly to it. Let me bring this home. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're like these lepers. Strike one, strike two, strike three. You have no hope apart from Christ. And yet he has done what is needed for our salvation, and you but need to turn to him. And that brings me to the second word I want to use to describe these men. Not only were they desperate, they were decisive. And when your situation is desperate, you ought to be decisive. And I want to point you to the scripture so that you can see this. Look midway of chapter 7, verse 3. They said to one another, these lepers did, "Why are we sitting here until we die?" You know, that's one of the best questions in the whole Bible. Why are we sitting here until we die? Now, Follow the logic of these lepers. I mean, it is airtight. Here's what they say. Verse 4. If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is there, and we shall die. And if we sit here, we die also. So now, come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. In other words, let me put it to you in real plain language. What do we have to lose? I mean, we sit here, we're going to die. We go into the city, we're going to die. Let's give it a shot. Not to be irreverent, but why don't you give Jesus a shot?
Amen.
Why sit there apart from him and the salvation that he gives? Run to him. And these lepers, they make a decision. To their credit, in their desperation, they are decisive. I remember a time when I was indecisive. You know, it doesn't pay to be indecisive. I was dating my wife, at that time my girlfriend, her name's Nell. She was living in a little town outside of Olive Branch, Mississippi. She was a school teacher, and I was a seminary student in the bigger city of Memphis, about an hour away. And I was studying through the week, and she was teaching school, and we could only see each other on the weekends. And so I was so looking forward to it. I drove down to her mom and dad's home on a Friday night, and her mother had fixed a good meal, and we shared that in the evening together. And I probably stayed later than I should have. And I got into the car probably around midnight to make that long, lonely road drive back up to Memphis. And I was sleepy and groggy. But I got near Memphis, and I crested a hill, and there in the distance I saw a traffic light. And it was green, but as I neared it, it turned yellow. Now, if you're going 65 or 70 miles an hour down a highway and the light turns yellow, you mustn't be indecisive. You've got to be decisive, and you have really a couple of options, right? Number one, you can stomp on the brake and kind of come to a screeching halt, or you can stomp on the accelerator and gun it and try to get on through there. In my indecision, in my grogginess, as I remember it, I didn't do either. I just took my foot off the pedals, and I coasted through that light. And that light that had been green and had turned yellow now turned red. And then, you won't believe this, it turned blue. There was a police car sitting right over there near the intersection. Sure enough, he turned on his blue lights. He pulled me over, gave me a big ticket. It cost me to be indecisive. If you're here and you're groggy, could you just slap yourself? Just wake yourself up spiritually. Don't be groggy. Don't be indecisive. In your desperation, run to Christ. Now, that brings me to the second scene of the story. I've spoken of a potential tragedy, but now I want to speak of a powerful temptation that follows it. Now, as strange as this may sound, the temptation is actually tied to something that the Lord did. I'm going to call it a sovereign act of the Lord. Now, here's what I mean. God did something for the lepers that the lepers could never have done for themselves. Do you see this? Now, remember, here are these four lepers. They're sick. They've been under siege for months, I can imagine. They're emaciated. They're weak. And they're going to go give themselves up to the Syrians. They're going to go across what I call no man's land between the city and where that army is besieging them, the siege works. Now, if you were in their sandals, what would you do while you're traversing no man's land? What would you be doing? I would too. I'd be praying. And I think those four lepers must have had a prayer meeting that day. You know, you can pray with your eyes open while you're walking. And I think they must have had a prayer meeting. In fact, I think I even know what they said. I think the first leper must have said, God, you see us. We're about to give ourselves up to the enemy. I pray that spare our lives. And his buddy then took up the prayer and he said, amen, Lord, I agree with that prayer. I pray that they'd not only spare our lives, I pray they'd spare us some food. Lord, we're starving. Then the third one must have prayed, Lord, I pray that they not only spare our lives and spare us some food, I pray that you'd provide enough food, that there'd be enough for our loved ones back in Samaria who are starving in the city. And maybe the last one said, Lord, I pray you just shock the world. Do something that is inexplicable apart from your divine intervention. In Jesus, well, it's in the Old Testament, in the name of the Messiah who is to come, amen. I can imagine they crest that last sand dune and they open their eyes and there before them are thousands of Syrian tents. There's a fire in front of each tent, smoke lazily drifting heavenward. And on every campfire is a little bowl of stew simmering. Maybe on some there's a spit of meat, a rotisserie of wild game. And those emaciated lepers look and there is not a soul in sight. It's all theirs. Do you see what I'm saying? God has done something for the lepers that they could never have done for themselves. Did the lepers have shields behind which they were advancing? No. Did they have swords that they were going to wield in combat? No. Were they expert marksmen with a javelin or a spear? No. They had nothing by which that victory could be gained, by which they could save their lives. God did something for them that they could never have done for themselves. God saved them. What is the point? How do we get saved? Do we get saved because we're mighty? We get saved in our hopelessness because of God's grace. Amen. When we put our faith in what he has done, and these lepers throw themselves on the mercies of God and he provides for them. That is the sovereign act of the Lord. Now, how do the lepers respond? Here's where the idea of temptation comes in. In answer to his sovereign act, they act selfishly. The selfish act of the lepers. Now, I want to show you this in the Bible. Would you look again to chapter 7? We're going to go to verse 8. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and they ate and drank and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and they went and hid them. I'm going to stop there for just a moment. To this point in the verse, I don't think the lepers have done anything amiss. They had prayed, they had thrown themselves on the mercies of God. God's done something for them that is absolutely miraculous. And they go into that camp and it is like Thanksgiving at grandma's house. They dive into that stew and that porridge and that game meat that's there on the rotisserie and they just gorge themselves. And who can blame them? They've been months without any food to eat at all. And God's given it to them. You know what it pictures for me? I think of John 10:10. You know this verse. It says of the devil, the thief comes but for to steal, kill, and destroy. That's pictured in our story in the Syrian army. They're coming to destroy Israel. But then Jesus says, in contrast to the thief, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. There's the abundant life. All the camp of the Syrians, all the spoils of their marauding army, silver, gold, raiment, food, and it's all the lepers. And they enjoy it. I've come here today to say to you, if you've been saved, enjoy it. Amen. Thank you. Smile. Rejoice. You have peace. You have forgiveness. You have eternal life. And God wants you to enjoy it. How then do I speak of temptation? Look at the last two lines. It's all fine up to there. But then the Bible says, then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Well, I think here they've crossed a line. They've gone from enjoying the goodness of God to hoarding it and hiding it and keeping it all for themselves. Y'all ever see those shows on television? Hoarders. Hey, is that not repulsive? It really is, isn't it? People have stuff stacked to the ceiling in their homes and they've got all they need, but they just want more. Could I just say, I battle that temptation. You can tell I ain't missed a meal, but I want more. And I'm blessed. I have a bank account. It doesn't have that much in it, but I've got God's provided for me and my family, yet I want more. And we can be guilty of this. Listen, in the first scene, they're in misery. In the second scene, just knock the why off of misery, and what do you get? miser. It's bad to be miserable. It's bad to be a miser. It's the opposite problem. Can I tell you about a lady? Her name's Hetty Green. You can look her up after church. Hetty Green. Does somebody know her and her story? She's a fascinating character. Let me just tell you about her briefly. Hetty grew up the daughter of a very wealthy family in New England. They had ships that plied the seven seas, and she was trained by her father to take over the family business. She was way before her time, and she was astute. She learned how to run that business, and she made a killing. She inherited millions, and she just turned it into more money. She began to invest in railroads and in the stock market, and she became the wealthiest woman in the world. And they gave her a nickname. And when I tell you this nickname, you're going to believe it. They called her the Witch of Wall Street. She looks the part, doesn't she? She was a miser. She was wealthy beyond imagination, but she hoarded it to herself. It said she only had one dress. It was a black dress, and it was tattered. It was dirty because she didn't want to pay to have it laundried. She didn't want to get it mended. She just wore it all the time. They say she actually was unkempt, unclean. Her fingernails were encrusted and she smelled. She was so cheap, she wouldn't pay for utilities. So when she wanted to heat her food, she'd go to the bank, where she spent most of her time. She'd have cold oatmeal. Y'all remember the radiators that were like in your school room when you were growing up, some of you, and they had these old radiators in the bank building. She'd put her cold oatmeal up on the radiator so the radiator would heat it so she wouldn't have to pay for fuel. She had one son. This is the most horrific of the little anecdotes I'm going to tell you. She had one son. His name was Ned. He got his leg hurt. She didn't want to take him to the doctor. She didn't want to pay the doctor's bill. The leg got infected. This is terrible. They ended up amputating that boy's leg. Now, can you imagine? Your mother is the wealthiest woman in the world, and you an amputee. Being a miser is ugly. Now, folks, what does this have to do with us? I'm talking to some people here who are blessed of God. You may not consider yourself wealthy, and by some measurements, you probably are not, but do you have all that you need? Yes, you probably do. And do you have some that you could spare? Yes, you probably do. And let me just lay aside finances because that's the least important thing. Do you know that Jesus is Lord? Do you know that Jesus saves? Do you know that Jesus arose from the dead? Well, why are you hoarding that? Go tell that he lives and he will save to the uttermost all who come to him. Don't fall prey to that temptation. Now, how does the story end? Here's the last scene. The last scene, it ends, I'm so thankful to say, not with them falling prey to that temptation, but with them giving a passionate testimony. I want you to see this. Look, please, to verse 9. Verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9. Then they said to one another, "Woohoo! All this is ours." Is that what it says? Yeah, I can talk Texas. Woohoo! Oh, okay. Then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This ain't right." That's what we'd say in Arkansas where I grew up. "This ain't right. We have all this blessing and we're going in, we're putting it in caves. We're wrong." And then they said, "We're responsible." Could you just say those two things? "Lord, I'm wrong that I've hoarded this to myself. And Lord, I know I'm responsible." Look what they say. They said, "If we wait until the morning light, if we wait until sunrise, God's going to hold us accountable. Punishment will overtake us. We got to get up and we got to go tell. And we got to do it now." Around our world, there are millions and millions that are dying spiritually sick, as it were, emaciated, without the hope of Christ. And we have the news of the victory won. We got to go tell. I'll conclude with this. My wife and I went as missionaries to South America in 1992. We were novices in the Spanish language. And when I got there, I got an invitation to preach in one of the area churches. And at once, I was thrilled because I love to preach. And I was terrified because I was going to have to do it in Spanish. And the days leading up to that, I was as nervous as a cat. And I needed someone to be my coach in the language. And so it happened that we had a young woman who came to our home Monday through Friday. Every day she would come, work day. And she would help my wife and me with our family chores. And she really became like part of our family. Her name's Estella. And I told Estella one day, I said, Estella, today you're not going to do your chores. Just sit down and I'm going to preach a message to you. You're going to listen to me. That's your work for today. And so I was going to preach on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's the gift of God. And I preached that sermon with all I had. But I really wasn't thinking about her. I was thinking about the church service that upcoming Sunday. And when I finished, she caught me off guard. She said, Señor Jeffrey, las cosas que me estás diciendo, yo no entiendo esto. She said, Mr. Jeff, the things that you're saying, I don't understand that. She said, I go to Mass every weekend, but I've never heard that message. She said, I'd like to know more. I said, well, still, I'd love for you to know more, but I want you to go home, and I want you to ask your husband, Ramiro, if I can come over to y'all's house, because he needs to know this same story. And I knew that they lived with extended family members. And I said, ask your clan if we can come over. So she went and she talked to him. And the message came back, tell the gringo that he can come. And so on a Thursday night, my wife and I wound our way through the dirt streets of this very poor barrio. And we knocked on the door. And I was hoping there'd be two or three there. But when she opened that door, there weren't two or three. There were about 25 people seated around that little living room on the stairwell that led up to the second floor. And I shared with them the only message. I only had one message, Brother David, at that time. And I shared with them that we're saved by grace, God's sovereign act on our behalf through faith. And it's a gift. Gift. Receive it. Amen. And when I finished, I had really not thought about how to conclude it, because it wasn't like a church service per se. I mean, we were in their home, but they'd all listened so attentively. And so I just said, would anybody like to say something? And they're quiet by culture. They're Andean indigenous peoples. And they looked at each other kind of sheepishly, nobody wanting to look up, you know. And finally, the grandmother, I guess she felt it her duty. She raised her hand. She was sunbeaten, wrinkled skin, hook nose, and dark ponytails. She said, Señor, antes de oírte, estábamos ciegos, pero ahora vemos. You know Spanish? Before we heard you, sir, we were blind, but now we see. I said, would y'all like to do this next Thursday? They said, yes, could we? So the next Thursday night, we went back, and the next Thursday, and the next, and the next, and the next, and the next. For about a year and a half, we'd go to that little home. And the group grew from about 25 the first month to about 40 the next month to about 60 the next month. My wife offered a vacation Bible school in the little dirt street there, and about 100 kids came out of the woodwork to be a part of that, and we were off to the races. We didn't have a building to meet in. We'd gotten so large, we were in homes. And so there was a city park. It had an open-air pavilion, and we rented that little open-air pavilion. And on one side was a swimming pool, which makes a good baptistry. And on the other side was a soccer field, and we would preach every Sunday. People would be swimming, people would be playing soccer, and we'd be preaching the gospel right in the middle of the hubbub. And the Lord grew that church. It came time for us to go home on our first furlough. There were about 150 people there in that church by then. And I thought, uh-oh, we're leaving. We're going to be gone. I wonder if this church will make it. There's a young man that had been working with me as a disciple and learning to shepherd the flock. And so we passed the baton to him. His name's Arles Banegas. And Arles became the pastor of that church. Now listen, you can tell I've got some decades under my belt. So I'm going to look at this over a long span. Today, in Cali, Colombia, that church is meeting. Arles Banegas is still the pastor of that church. He's a grandpa now, but he's the shepherd of that church. And they meet today, thousands strong, in their own facilities, just like Southcrest. Amen. It It's the power of the gospel. The gospel is as the smallest seed sown, but when it grows, it becomes a tree in which all the birds of the air can come and rest. Amen. The Lord's looking for gospel marathoners who will run, who will go and tell the victory has been won and the spoils are yours. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
Thanks for listening and enjoy today's message.